very beginning. Kind of giving us this idea that Jesus' ministry is not something new. It's tied to the very beginning of the world. That Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' coming was in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. And so John is a great gospel. And a lot of people love the gospel of John. For many people, it's their favorite gospel. It has a lot of great stories, a lot of great miracles. It has all of the I am statements that we're so familiar with. Just a lot of great material. And it's a gospel that you can refer to someone who knows nothing about Jesus, and they can learn a whole lot about him. On the other hand, John is very deep. I mean, these discourses, these conversations that Jesus has, like the one we're going to read in John chapter 3. I mean, they are theologically rich. They are theologically deep. And so someone even is very familiar with the story of Jesus that's been in the Word all of their lives. You can go to the Gospel of John. It seems like you can just go deeper and deeper and deeper. So someone has described the Gospel of John as a book that a child can wade in, and an elephant can swim. I mean, it's just beautiful. It has so many beautiful truths. And one thing unique about the Gospel of John is that he very clearly states at the end of his Gospel the reason why he composed this document. And that's in John chapter 20, 30 and 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So it's, man, Jesus performed all these miracles. In fact, He ends the gospel. There's not enough books in the world to contain all of the things that Jesus has done. But John says, I've recorded these signs. That's his word for miracles. I've recorded these signs so that you can believe, so that you can have faith, so that you can put your trust in someone, so that you can trust and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the fulfillment of everything that was talked about in the Old Testament, that He is the one that was prophesied to come, that He is the one that is going to restore what was broken in the beginning in Genesis. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. That's the same word, just different languages. Christ and Messiah both mean anointed one. So that you can really trust in someone, and that when you find that trust, when you embrace that faith, when you embrace that trust, then you can find life. And life is one of the themes in the Gospel of John. He has come that you might have life to the fullest, the abundant life. And so John, in trying to accomplish this purpose, has an interesting structure in his book. As you read through the Gospel of John, as he tries to bring us to this life-giving faith, this life-giving faith, a trust, he arranges his Gospel around seven signs, or seven miracles, and then he has seven what are called discourses, conversations that Jesus has with different people. Sometimes those miracles, those signs, and those discourses are connected. Sometimes they're not. Oftentimes they are. But he has seven signs and he has seven discourses. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at some of those signs, and we're going to look at some of those discourses. And I hope that through this journey, we can be even more convicted that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And as we are more convicted, as we trust in Him more, then we'll really enjoy this abundant life that Jesus wants to give to each one of us. Now, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then this is the book that should convince you. That's John's objective. So if you are not a believer, John says, here's the evidence. I'm going to put it out right in front of you. And he believes, he trusts, but just the same way that he has come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you really consider the miracles, the signs that Jesus has performed, and when you really listen to him and what he communicates, what he has to offer, who he is, then you'll have no other choice but to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the life-giving Christ. All right, so we're going to be in John chapter 3 today. As I've stated, I want to set that up a little bit with you. Last week, we were in John chapter 1, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we talked about how Jesus Christ existed even before the world was created, that the world came into being through Jesus Christ, that He is God Himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Christianity, among all the world religions, is unique in saying that God became one of us to deliver us and to save us. So that's how the Gospel of John starts. As we continue reading in chapter 1, we're introduced to John the Baptist. He is the one who is preparing the way for Jesus Christ. He says, I am not the Messiah, but he generates a lot of interest. He's doing a lot of work. He's baptizing a lot of people. And so John the Baptist, even before Jesus comes, has caught the attention of the Jewish leaders. And then John introduces Jesus. Jesus comes, and as John the Baptist witnesses Jesus, he introduces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John the Baptist says, man, as great as I have been, as much as I've done, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandal. I mean, this guy is so much greater. This is the one who was prophesied. And so Jesus is introduced, begins his public ministry. He gathers some followers. We know them as apostles or disciples. There's Peter, Andrew, there's Philip and Nathaniel. And then in chapter 2, John gives the first of those signs. Jesus is at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. They run out of wine, and Jesus takes this water and he turns it into wine. Jesus is giving new life, and there's so much meaning in that miracle, other than just turning water into wine. I think Jesus is saying, I've come to take the dried out, cold ceremonialism of Judaism, and I have come to bring the joy of wine into the world. I've come to renew everything that you thought about God. And then Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. In John's gospel, this is Jesus' first venture into the big city. Although people know about him. I mean, Jesus was there when he was 12. One of the other Gospels tell us about that. But as his public ministry begins, this is his first journey into Jerusalem. And it's for the Passover feast. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big holiday. And Jesus is there. He's a good Jewish person. He's a good Jewish man. But when he gets to Jerusalem and he observes the Passover feast, he's very upset. He's very confused. Because this temple that is supposed to be a place of worship, his father's house, has become a marketplace. I mean, it's like the State Fair of Texas without all the fried foods, I'm sure. But I mean, this place, I mean, people are just selling and they're buying goods, and it's just there's a lot of commotion, but it's all about commerce, and it doesn't seem to be anything about worshiping God. And so this is disconcerting to Jesus, and we have the story of Jesus that we refer to as the cleansing of the temple. He makes a whip and he starts turning over all of these tables, and he kind of makes a scene as he comes to Jerusalem. So there's no doubt that Jesus has caught the attention of the people who are in charge. You know, the people who make the decisions. The people who are the religious leaders of the day. So John the Baptist loves him. He's performing miracles in Jerusalem. In addition to that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it says that he has performed many signs right there in the city that John has not recorded. And then he makes this scene in the temple. And so it's time to do some investigating. Who is this guy? And so we enter Nicodemus. Let's just talk about Nicodemus. Who is this guy? Well, first of all, he's a Pharisee. Not good or bad, he's a Pharisee. There are good Pharisees, there are bad Pharisees. But a Pharisee is a dedicated student of the Old Testament. A dedicated Jewish person. The Pharisees were people who were very detail-oriented. I mean, they knew everything about the Old Testament. They loved the law of Moses. And they loved rules. I mean, they loved rules so much that the Pharisees even added rules to the rules that were already in the Old Testament. He was part of the Jewish ruling council, which is probably a reference to the Sanhedrin, which was a governing group of men, 70 men in Jerusalem. One person described it as kind of like the Senate and the Supreme Court all wrapped into one. I mean, these are the people that made the decisions, and he was part of that ruling council. Jesus refers to him in that conversation that he has as Israel's teacher. And so he's respected. He's a scholar. He's a leader. Nicodemus is a bigwig. I mean, he's the ultimate Jewish man. When a Jewish couple would have a young son, they would think, I hope he grows up to be like Nicodemus. If there were action figures in the first century, Nicodemus would have been one of them. He was a big wig when it comes to the Jewish religion. But he's also curious, it seems. He comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. Now, we don't know if he was sent to Jesus or not. Maybe this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, got together and said, hey, someone's going to have to figure out who this Jesus is, who's the volunteer. Maybe no one volunteered. And Nicodemus, it's your turn. Or maybe he lost the bet. I don't know. That could have been the scenario. But I'm more convinced that Nicodemus initiates this investigation on his own. I think he's curious. I think he has seen. Obviously, he's seen what is going on. So that's my opinion. That he's just curious about who Jesus is. He comes to Jesus by night. And that's an interesting fact. Maybe it's just a fact. You know, maybe John just includes that. Some people see it as more than a fact. Some people think that maybe Nicodemus is wanting to keep this on the down low. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want his other buddies, his Pharisee buddies, to know that he's going to talk to Jesus. He wants to do this on his own. So some people think that there's maybe a little bit of fear on Nicodemus's part that he's caught with Jesus. Some people think that coming at night is a reference to darkness. And as I mentioned last week, there's this contrast that John makes between light and darkness. And so maybe John includes this to indicate that Nicodemus is walking in the darkness when he comes to Jesus at night. All of this is speculation, but it's quite possible. But he is curious and he comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is an interesting character. We're not going to have time to talk about his other interactions with Jesus and about Jesus, but he occurs a couple of other times in the Gospel of John. In fact, Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. But do some homework on your own. Look at John chapter 7 and John chapter 19, and you can see that Nicodemus appears again. And there's a very interesting development in his faith and his interest in who Jesus is. But when he comes to Jesus, I think it's also noteworthy that he calls Jesus rabbi, because this is not a term that people just threw around. I mean, this was not a greeting that one Jewish man would give to another, especially if you were a Pharisee. A rabbi had to earn that title. A rabbi had to go through school. A rabbi had to demonstrate that he had a certain amount of knowledge, and Jesus had none of that. Jesus didn't have the formal training. Jesus wasn't recognized by the Jewish boards as a rabbi. So it's interesting that Nicodemus refers to Jesus as rabbi, and it seems to be authentic. It's not like Nicodemus saying, hey, rabbi. I mean, he really seems to be recognizing that Jesus is a teacher of God. How can anyone who does the things that you do not be from God? And the theme of this discourse, this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, is this phrase, born again. It occurs four times in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. Jesus says, you must be born again. And that's really what I want us to focus on. What does Jesus mean by this expression? Nicodemus seems confused by it. How can a man be born again when he is old? We don't know if he's confused. Some people think he's just being sarcastic. You know, he's just trying to be a smart aleck, more or less. We don't know. It seems beyond me to think that Nicodemus doesn't see some spiritual insight into this. But nevertheless, the theme of this discussion is you have to be born again. So let's read this conversation, this discourse. It's in John chapter 3, 1 through 15. I'm going to read it to you. It's not going to be projected. It's a longer reading, but you have Bibles, and so open up that Bible. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Set up the scene. Jesus is somewhere close to Jerusalem. He's probably with his disciples. maybe just resting. Maybe he's conversing with the disciples. And then this man who's obviously a religious leader, because they made sure that everyone knew that they were religious leaders by the way that they dressed, by the way that they carried themselves. Can you imagine, you know, the apostles wondering, oh no, what's happening? You know, here's a bigwig. Everyone knew that Nicodemus was a prominent man in Judaism. But then he comes in the evening to speak to Jesus. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Hi, so I want us to think about what does it mean to be born again? It's a popular term. We hear it often, a born-again Christian. Actually, I would say there's no other kind. It's a redundant phrase, born-again Christian. Jesus says if you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. But it's a very popular term. So what does it mean? What is Jesus trying to communicate to Nicodemus? What is Jesus trying to communicate to me? What is he trying to communicate to you? What is John trying to do in relaying to us this conversation? Whatever being born again is, it's apparent that Nicodemus doesn't have it. Or Jesus wouldn't be telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again. And so to try to figure out what it means to be born again, let's look at what Nicodemus has, and then we conclude that's not what it is. So what does Nicodemus have? Well, he's got a great lineage. I mean, he's a very Jewish person. So he has all of the qualifications of physical birth, and so being born again must mean that your physical birth is really irrelevant. Right? Your DNA doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's all about. There are no DNA tests at the pearly gate. Of course, there was no DNA in the first century. Well, there was DNA in the first century. I guess I didn't know it. But there were no DNA tests in the first century. But the test to determine whether or not you are in the kingdom of God is whether or not you had the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins. And if you had the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins, then in Nicodemus' mind, I'm assuming, because this seems to be what Judaism was all about, especially at this time, that if you were related to Abraham, if you could trace your genealogy, if you were a Jewish person, then that was it. Abraham's blood in the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees in Judaism was notorious for putting a disproportionate importance on genealogy, on who you were physically. In fact, this is going to come up again in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, in verse 39. The Jews are going to say to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. In other words, Jesus says, it really doesn't make any difference to me whether or not you are Abraham's children unless you are actually acting like your father Abraham. That's what really distinguishes a person who is a child of Abraham. But they always fall back to, hey, we're Abraham's children. Hey, we're related to Abraham. Hey, we're Jewish people. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's something glorious about that. Imagine being of the race that Jesus was born. Imagine being of that race. What a great privilege it is, but it doesn't mean that you are a member or you are in or you see or experience the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says you have to be born anew. You have to be born again. And this could be translated. Some of your translations may even say, instead of born again, born from above. You have to be born a different way in order to experience the kingdom of heaven. He talks about being born of the water and the Spirit. And to me, this seems to be an obvious reference to baptism, since that was going on right there with John the Baptist. You have to have this type of conversion. You know, baptism wasn't something new to the Jewish people. Baptism's not mentioned in the Old Testament. But in the intertestamental period, the Jewish people did practice a form of baptism. But for the Jewish person, an individual that required baptism was a non-Jewish person, a Gentile who wanted to become a Jewish person. And so the only people being baptized prior to this time were non-Jewish people, so that they could proselytize or to become Jewish people. But in John the Baptist's baptism, we see Jewish people being baptized, which was blowing the mind of these spiritual leaders. Why would a Jewish person need to be baptized? Because Jesus is saying you have to be born from above, you have to be born anew, you have to be born again in order to experience the kingdom of heaven. This is not a Jewish thing. It really never was a Jewish thing. The Jews were special people. They were chosen by God. But it's not as if God said that no one else can have a relationship with me. It was never a Jewish thing. In fact, John 3:16, which follows, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I have a French name, Cateau, C-A-T-T-E-A-U. It's a dead giveaway, the E-A-U, French name. My grandfather was born in France. He came over to this country as a very young child, to the shores of New England. But there is nothing French about me other than my name and that I like French fries. I don't speak the French language. I know a few words, but, you know, the words that everyone knows. I don't fly the French flag. I don't have anything against France. I like France. But there's really nothing French about me. So having a French name and French blood flowing through my veins really doesn't make me French. And that applies to my children as well. I've given them my last name, but that doesn't make them French. It's especially interesting that I have four children, two biological daughters, and two adopted sons. My two adopted sons are Chinese. Bao Kato and Shen Kato. Just because I gave them my French name doesn't make them French. There's nothing French about them other than their name. In fact, I wish I could go forward hundreds of years and see people doing genealogies and come to this period of time. Shen Kato, what does that mean? Chinese, American, French. It's going to confuse a lot of people. But you see, just by having that name doesn't make me or my children French. And I think one thing that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, just because you have Abraham's blood flowing through your veins, just because you have that qualification, so to speak, doesn't mean that you're in the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again. You have to have this individual conversion experience. Be born of the water and the Spirit, just like you've witnessed around the Jordan River. And so as I tie this back to me, I want you to ask yourself, have you been born again, or have you just adopted your parents, your grandparents' faith? Now, let me say it's a great thing that you've had Christian parents. If you've had Christian parents and Christian grandparents, that's awesome. That's beautiful. We encourage our parents, we encourage our grandparents to try to transmit that faith, or to at least communicate that faith. But it's not something that you can transmit just because they are your children. And so I think the challenge for us, if we put ourselves in Nicodemus's spot, have you just adopted your parents' faith, or you are just a cultural Christian? When someone says, what are you? What's your faith? Oh, I'm Christian. You know, is it just your default religion? Well, let me tell you, there is no default religion. You aren't born a Christian. You aren't born anything. You have to make that decision. You have to be born again. You have to be born anew. So the real question is, are you Christian by name only? And it's something we really have to consider. Do I just call myself a Christian? Or do I, have I really had that born again experience? Am I really a child of God? Have I converted myself? Have I come to the point that John wants me to be at, where I really trust that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God? And am I experiencing the life that I should be experiencing by virtue of that faith? Have you really been born again? So your physical birth is irrelevant. Now, another thing that Nicodemus has, which is obviously not included in being born again, is that Nicodemus has a lot of knowledge. There's no doubt about it. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He's of the ruling council. And so I would think that another thing that John is trying to communicate here in this conversation is that knowledge is insufficient. Now, again, it's not that knowledge is bad. In fact, I even hesitated going in this direction because I want people to know things about the Bible. I love knowing facts about the Bible. I love studying the Bible. And so in no way do I want to discourage a deep insight, an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God. But that is insufficient. Nicodemus is bright. He's intelligent. He's a religious expert. Yet Jesus says he has to be born again. All of us have our different fields that we're involved in and work, or maybe some hobbies that we have, things that interest us. And so imagine for a moment, I want you to think about the person, whether it's where you work or a hobby that you have or just an interest that you have. Imagine the person that you think they're the top of the field. I mean, they are the expert in what you do, or what you like to do, or what you like to watch other people do. That's whatever you're a fan of. And so imagine right now that person, that expert. And then imagine you having a conversation. That expert comes to you. Hey, I've heard about you. I've heard about what you're doing. And you say to that person who is recognized as an expert in that particular area, you say to them essentially, you have it all wrong. You need to start over. That's kind of what's happening here when Nicodemus, who is regarded as an expert in religious matters, comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, yeah, you have to be born all over again, Nicodemus. You have to become a child. All of your knowledge, that's impressive, that's good, but it really amounts to nothing. You have to have a different perspective to enter, to see the kingdom of God. Again, this comes up in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5. Jesus talking to these experts in the law. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, you think all of your knowledge is going to lead you to this life that God wants to give you. And he says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So they have looked to knowledge of the scriptures rather than the knowledge of the one whom scripture speaks of as the way to life. I like the way the Message renders this. You have your heads in your Bibles constantly, and hey, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing to study the Bible. But all of this book knowledge, they're thinking that you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And I am here standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say that you want. And so this has got to be more than just intellectual assent. The kingdom of God is not just about knowing facts. It's about being born again. It's about knowing who Jesus is. We'll transition here. I don't know if I've shared this with you, but I have become quite the chef. Have I mentioned that to you guys before? Over the last few years? Isn't that right? My wife is nodding. I've become quite the chef. A few years back, Henriette and I subscribed to one of those food delivery services. Friday afternoon, we get a box on our porch. It has all the ingredients that we need for a delicious meal. And in that box is a recipe with all of the instructions, even pictures along the way, so that you can make sure that what you're doing looks like what it's supposed to look like. And so every Friday we bring this box in, we open it up, we put things in the refrigerator, we put our recipes away, and that's great. But until I actually start doing something with the recipe, it makes no difference whatsoever. I mean, you can have all the ingredients, you can have all the knowledge, and I could sit around and I could have my refrigerator stocked with everything that's going to make a beautiful meal. I could study those recipes and know all of the steps, and I could memorize all of the measurements, everything that has to be done. But until I get in the kitchen, it really doesn't make any difference. Now let me tell you, I've never been trained, I've never taken any cooking lessons. But I'm telling you right now, I'm slicing and I'm dicing and I'm mincing and I'm sauteing and I'm caramelizing and I'm simmering and I'm making some pretty delicious meals, but it's because I'm doing something. And see, the Pharisees, they had the boxes of food and they had the recipes, but they didn't ever do anything. They never got in the kitchen. They were notorious for knowing a lot but doing nothing. And so I think one thing that born again means is that you take this knowledge that you have and you go ahead and you do something. You put it into practice. You live it out. I want us to look at verse 8, because verse 8 has perplexed me forever. And it still perplexes me. So I spent a lot of time looking at chapter 3 and verse 8. What does Jesus mean by this verse? This is one of those verses that I think a child can wade in and an elephant can swim. And I think I haven't gotten down to the bottom of this yet, but I think I've gotten a little bit deeper. Hopefully I'm understanding this a little bit more. And so I'm really, what is Jesus saying? How does this fit in to this conversation? The wind blows wherever it pleases. Did Jesus get distracted? You know, did a breeze come by and he just started talking about wind? Yeah, maybe there was a wind that prompted this, but I don't think Jesus is distracted. I think it's relevant to what he's saying here, obviously. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So what does this mean? And I've read several different perspectives on this. What makes this a little bit more confusing is, in the Greek, the word for spirit and wind are the same word, pneuma. And I think this is translated correctly in the New International Version. So the pneuma blows wherever it pleases. So it could be translated spirit, but I think Jesus is making a connection between these two phenomena, something that's earthly and something that's spiritual. And so I'm trying to figure this out, and this is a conclusion I've come to. That people born of the Spirit make some noise. People born of the Spirit, they get in the kitchen, and they do. And they may be a little unpredictable. They may not even know exactly where they're going. But they get in there and they do something. And again, that's how I was when I started this adventure of trying to learn how to cook. I didn't know what I was doing. You know, I'm Googling, what is dicing? What's the difference between dicing and slicing? But I got in there and I started doing some things. And it's a little unpredictable, and that's a little uneasy. And the Pharisees, they detested uneasiness. They wanted everything to be laid out on a path. The life of the Spirit, being born again, means you really don't know exactly what you're going to do, but you're going to do something. You're going to make some noise. The Spirit is going to take you places, but it is unpredictable. And isn't that one of the most uneasy things about the world that we're living in right now, the pandemic, is we just don't even know what's going on. We don't know what the future holds. It's unpredictable, and I think a lot of our unease, a lot of our anxiety comes from, what does it mean as a church? In this, because the wind has never blown like this before. The Spirit has never blown in this direction before. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, they're looking at it and it's like, the wind has never blown like this before. What in the world is going on? So the Pharisees, who don't like surprises, Jesus says, man, you just gotta kind of like be like the wind, and you gotta make some noise. You have all this knowledge, you have all this potential, but you're not doing anything. Again, you're not putting these things into practice. So born again people are like the wind. They're not always predictable. They don't always know what's going to happen the next day, but they're out there, they're being blown around by the Spirit, and they're making some noise. They're doing something. And as I thought about that, and even during this pandemic, I want to commend this church for making some noise. The Park Avenue Church of Christ is making noise. Last Monday, we made some noise out here in the parking lot, the North Texas Food Bank. They approached us and said, hey, we're looking for someone to connect with to give out food to hungry people. Would you be interested? Yeah, we'll be interested. We want to make some noise in this community. And so we had like 30 volunteers out here. In fact, we had more volunteers. We didn't even know what to do. Well, you take this box. No, I want to take this box. But we were making some noise. We're going to make some noise this afternoon in this parking lot with our trunk and treat. And we're not just giving out candy for giving out candy. We want our community to know that we are here to make some noise. We want to make a difference in Texoma. We want to be part of this community. And in doing so, we want you to know that we care and communicate to you that there's a God who cares. We're making some noise with the grace offering. We dialed it back. You know, we got together. And this was my plan. All right, we got a pandemic going on. We can't send people to Africa. We can't send people to Mexico. We can't support people that come to us periodically. I want to go on a mission trip because no one was going anywhere. And so, all right, we're going to dial it back. And besides, you know, people are, you know, it's just a crunch time. We can't expect as much from people. And so we dialed back the grace offering because of that. I mean, you guys gave as much as you gave last year. It was amazing. You made some noise by giving these financial gifts. And so this past week, we had a group together. What are we going to do with this money? We didn't plan on having this. The Spirit has blown. And so now I want to assure you that we are going to make some noise with this money. We're going to send some money down to Casa de la Esperanza to help them in their ministries. We're sending more money to children's homes than they expected, than we have ever done since I've been here. We're sending money to Bible translators. We're sending money to people in Africa who are trying to empower people to support themselves, all in the name of Jesus Christ. So we're going to make some noise. And you guys are making noise. You're letting the Spirit take you from place to place. Our discipleship making communities, they're making some noise. It's encouraging to hear people that are replying. You know, I'm inviting people to my DMC. I'm reaching out to my neighborhood and I'm telling people, hey, we're having a Bible study. Would you like to join in this? We're planting some seed. We're making some noise in our discipleship making groups. Being born again means that you're alive. You've been given life through Jesus Christ. We are alive, and I want to challenge everyone. Are you feeling the life of Jesus living through you? Have you been born again? Are you like a child and you just kind of wait? What's God going to do with me next? How is the Spirit going to blow in my life? So let me commend all of us. Let us commend this body right here for having been born again and living. But let me also challenge, there may be some of us who are just sitting on our hands and doing nothing. Man, when you are born again, the wind rushes through your world and causes you to put all that you know into action. One resource that I've used this week in studying the Gospel of John is this commentary. It's called Exalting Jesus in John. Matt Carter, Josh Redberg, I don't know those guys, but in the introduction, I want to share with you one of their observations. I was walking through the mall one day when I entered a store and something strange caught my eye. I couldn't figure out what it was. I stopped and looked around and realized it was something about the mannequin by the window. I walked a little closer trying to figure out what didn't fit. when the mannequin looked at me. Then the mannequin blinked. It wasn't a mannequin. It was a model. The store paid some models to stand in the window and display their clothes. Models and mannequins are similar in many ways. You find them in the same place. You see them wearing the same clothes. You notice them working the same job. Despite all the similarities, there's one major all-important difference. Models are alive. Mannequins aren't. The most expensive mannequin still falls infinitely short of the worst model in one category: life. The Gospel of John reveals that the most moral, religious, pious person is no more alive than a mannequin in the store window. Though imperfect and struggling with sin, the one who believes on Jesus and commits to following him has been given life. The wrath of God has been removed, the relationship with God reconciled, and eternal life with God guaranteed. I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, quit being a mannequin. Be born again and experience this life, this abundant life that God wants to give you. Nicodemus, take all of that knowledge, get in the kitchen, start making a meal. Hear the words of Jesus, every one of us. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Christian, may you feel the life and the vitality of your life in Christ. And may the windy spirit move you to make some noise for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Lord, take my life, make it your home. Lord, live through me, for I